This is Watch on Lake Bible School 2014. Brother Mark O'Grady is speaking to the theme, One in Christ Jesus, Complementary Roles. This is Class 2, titled Sisters in Service. Brother Mark, please.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. This morning, we're going to recognize the role of women in our community, not as wives or as mothers, but in their crucial role as sisters in our ecclesial environment, part of the ecclesia of the living God. Now, as we know, of course, scriptures abound with many examples of women of outstanding faith. So this morning, we're going to call in and meet some of them briefly, and learn what we can, take instruction and understanding from the example that they set us in their service for the Lord. First of all, it's probably worth starting with a little bit of a summary of some of the principles which we laid in yesterday's study, first session. First of all, we looked at the fact that in Genesis 1, men and women are equally created in the likeness and the image of the Elohim. We found that they share the same relationship with God, and they have a responsibility to live by exactly the same principles. However, we find that they've been created with a different role.
The two, men and women, have been created with different roles. One of them, of course, with a responsibility for leadership in family and ecclesial life, and the other with a responsibility to assist in that particular work. We found that the relationship between male and female is something which has been designed or created by God as part of his purpose of filling the earth with his glory. And the relationship has its counterpart in the relationship between the Almighty and his created people, those who respond to assist him in his plan and purpose with the earth. And that's why God's people are so often described in female terms. We find that in terms of cities, the nation of Israel, phrases like the daughters of Jerusalem or the daughters of Zion, or even indeed the theme of the Bride of Christ as well. So this morning, as we look at the example of many of these faithful sisters in Scripture, what we see epitomized is the spirit that really should characterize our entire community, all of us, brothers and sisters as well. Interesting, some of the characteristics that we're going to look at, that we should aspire to, are not characteristics of God. And that's a thought that's actually worth pondering. Meekness, submission, teachableness, reflecting somebody else's glory. They're not actually attributes of God, are they? They're attributes that he wants to see in us so we can become a reflection of his glory in his service. They're the spirit of people who are suited to work together with him. And brothers, we're going to find that that's a particular challenge for us, because those attributes come even less naturally for us than they do for our sisters. So sure, this is going to be a set of role models for our sisters to aspire to, but actually it's much more encompassing than that, because it's an exemplar of what all of us as a community need to transform to. Well, let's just begin with a very simple idea, a very simple word. It's the word service. Think of the ways in which sisters make a difference in our community, day by day, in their care, their love, and the compassion that they show towards other people. Eyes that notice, hearts that sympathize, hands that help, sympathy that understands. And in ecclesial life, what we often see illustrated by our sisters is this attribute of selfless service. And it doesn't really matter what sphere we look at. It might be in family life or it might be in ecclesial life. Looking after families, Sunday school teaching, supper duties, Dorcas class sales, calling in to support people that need it, a hand outstretched in sympathy to provide assistance, regular daily contact and support. We see the word service written large letters, don't we, across the activities of so many of the things that our sisters are involved in daily life. You know the irony of it, brothers and sisters? The thing which this world most despises in the lives of our sisters, the things which the world counts as second rate, all the things that our sisters do in the home, they're despised by this world precisely because they are service roles. And this world aspires to be masters, and certainly not service. But in the eyes of God, these are not second-rate roles. And this is something which we need to get very, very clear in our minds, because it's not a natural way of thinking. And the role and the function of service is highly esteemed in Scripture, because, of course, it focuses on the needs of other people and not on us, ourselves. Think of words like this: thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart and soul and strength and might, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these hang all the law and the prophets. And it's this essence which elevates the topic of service above the mundane, because hidden in this topic is the essence of the Spirit of Christ. You know, it's actually not that it's a menial role, it's a Christ-like role. Just think of that passage. In fact, we may still have John 13 turned up, where the Lord Jesus Christ took his disciples on the last night before his crucifixion through the extraordinary process of him kneeling at their feet and washing their feet individually, caused enormous concern and perturbation as far as the apostles were concerned, or the disciples were concerned. Just picking up John 13 and reading from verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. All those words in Matthew that we're very familiar with, Matthew 20, verses 27 through to 28. And I'll read them to you. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And of course the word to minister is to be a servant, and to give his life a ransom for many. So if our Lord came to be a servant, then where does that place us? It means that we look at the brothers and sisters that are around us here in the tent of congregation, have I got that right? I think that's right. In the tent of congregation here this morning, or in ecclesial life, and what do we see? We see people around us who we're called upon to be servants to. How? What does that mean? How can we become servants of our brothers and sisters? What can we do practically to actually show that spirit of selfless service to those around us? It's something to aspire to. It doesn't come naturally to any of us. And often, in ecclesial life, the best examples of it are provided by our sisters. There's a willingness to spend themselves for the sake of others. Now, they do actually have some natural advantages. By temperament, they are more caring, more maternal, and they notice need. And in fact, they actually are a wonderful illustration of what we are all called upon to be for Christ: a helper as his counterpart. All right, well, let's have a look at Luke chapter 8, and we're now going to see the spirit of service in action. A remarkable feature of the Lord's ministry is just highlighted here at the beginning of Luke chapter 8. There's a little band of faithful sisters who follow the Lord on the road, and they're all motivated by a spirit of deep appreciation. Let's just read, starting from verse 1 through to verse 4. It came to pass afterwards that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, Joanna the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. You notice that little expression there, it said, certain women, verse 2, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Why did these sisters follow our Lord on the road and minister to him? Out of a deep personal sense of appreciation. We know that the idea of evil spirits conveys the idea of a mental illness of some sort. Mary Magdalene, 7 demons or 7 devils. This poor woman was totally insane. Our Lord Jesus Christ had healed these people. He had rescued them from ignominy and shame and despair. He'd given them a life and a hope. He'd restored them to wellness again. And in their gratitude, they gave their lives to be able to serve him and to support him. Now, I want to put this into context. In the next chapter, in Luke 9, verse 58, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head." Now, let's just stop for a moment and think about the implications of those words for our Lord and his ministry. Day by day in his journeys, the strain of never knowing where he was going to be able to sleep that next night, a place to call home. And yet he was called upon to achieve the greatest work of all time. The entire plan of salvation for the whole human race depended on what happened in those 3.5 years of our Lord's ministry. And it would have been impossible had it not been for this band of faithful sisters who looked after him in his daily need and provided him with the things that he needed to live. It says they ministered to him out of their substance. There's a spirit here of a selfless giving of themselves and what they had. So what made it possible for our Lord to actually convey himself around that area in the time of his ministry was the special provision that Yahweh had made to provide for his daily needs. Like, who provided lunch and dinner? Who provided clothes for him? Who organized a room for him to stay in that night? Who gave him the support and the sympathy that he needed on the road? Consider this also. You know, it's a truly commendable thing when sisters extend hospitality from their homes. Imagine doing that away from home, and for a period of time that really was at least 2 years, possibly more, supporting the Lord on his journeys. This is not just the odd meal or gift. This is a continual process, day by day, away from home as they followed him in his ministry. Because these women didn't leave him. They actually travelled with him on his journeys. And we know that because, for example, Luke 23, verse 49, when our Lord is at his crucifixion, there's that little phrase, "And the women which followed him from Galilee stood afar off." Such a powerful little point that the divine record's making. It's the same women that we read of here in Luke 8, the women which followed him from Galilee. At his burial, they were there. At his resurrection, well, they were the first to hear the news. One of them was the first to see him risen from the dead. They became witnesses, even to the apostles, of what they had actually seen. There's that interesting little expression in Luke 24 and verse 22, where the two on the road to Emmaus said, "Some of our company told us of these things." It was an expression describing these sisters. They're an integral part of the community of the believers in those days. Now that, brothers and sisters, doesn't that have to be the spirit of service and dedication which characterizes those who are followers of the Lord, true servants like the Lord? They become a beacon for us, an illustration of what true service actually means. And they were provided by the Father as a crucial element in what enabled the Lord to complete his ministry. They are a vital cog in the plan of salvation for the entire human race. And so we actually owe them a debt of gratitude for what they did to support our Lord and his work. One day, God willing, we may have the opportunity to express that appreciation to those sisters. What this tells us is that we should never underestimate the benefit of all those unseen little things that get done to support others in ecclesial life. Now, if we want to see that really clearly demonstrated, then we don't need to look any further, do we, than a family home. Brothers, those of us who are in a home with a wife and a mother, as life goes on its busy and pressured way, the daily cycle of family life, the little things go unseen, don't they? Sometimes, unfortunately, even appreciated. Like, who dropped the children off at school this morning? And what would have happened if they hadn't been there to do it? And little Annie had a lunch in her school box. How did the lunch get there? And when little Annie got up this morning and wanted to get dressed, who knew that her dress was hanging in the laundry? Well, Mum did. Why? Because at 10:20 last night, she knew she couldn't go to bed until she cleaned yesterday's mud off it so that little Annie could have something to wear this morning. Husbands, we need to stop and notice. We need to appreciate it. Perhaps even find it in ourselves to say, thank you, dear. It's appreciated, dear. And then perhaps even get up and lend a hand. You see, it's the little things of family life, brothers and sisters, which demonstrate this spirit of Christ so wonderfully for us as a community. You know, it wasn't just the Lord Jesus Christ who benefited from such labours of love. Who was the other great preacher of the gospel in the New Testament? The Apostle Paul. A man, an unmarried man, who trod the weary path around the world of preaching the gospel to all who would hear. And again, the work of the Apostle Paul would not have been possible without the selfless dedication of a whole band of brothers and sisters who helped them in that work. And I want particularly to focus for a moment on those sisters that helped him in his ministry, in his work. I'd like you to come with me to Romans 16, because in Romans 16, in the list of salutations at the end of the epistle, there's a list of these remarkable sisters and some of the things that they did for the Apostle Paul. We haven't got time to look at all of them, but let's just have a look at a few of the ones who were listed there in Romans chapter 16. Starting off in verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the ecclesia, which is at Cenchrea. Just imagine, after your time is done, having that as an epitaph on your tombstone. A servant of the ecclesia. Magnificent little statement. Phoebe, a servant of the ecclesia, which is at Cenchrea. Imagine, sisters, if your name had been written into one of Paul's epistles like that because of your contributions to ecclesial life. And brothers, I wonder if we were in Paul's position, whether it would have occurred to us to record the names of faithful sisters who had helped us in the work. Would we be sufficiently aware, sufficiently appreciative? Would we have shown the preparedness to actually sit down and write about it in our letters to other people? All right, let's have a look at verse 6. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labour on us. Not just labour, much labour on us. Now, we don't even know what the labour was. Was it providing somewhere for him to stay? Was it preparing meals or helping him with the school? We don't know what it was. But Mary bestowed much labour on the Apostle Paul. Or verse 12, salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, two women who labour in the Lord. Again, we don't know what their labour was in Christ, but it was noble enough to be listed here. And there are many others in this list here that Paul has. Let's just go back for a moment and have a look at verses 3 and 4. Because here we have a remarkable couple. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only give I thanks, but also all the ecclesias of the Gentiles. You know, it's worth us spending a few minutes looking at this rather remarkable couple, Priscilla and Aquila. A remarkable couple, and also particularly a remarkable sister. Now, they clearly had wonderful spiritual minds. We know that because in one of the records it talks about the two of them instructing Apollos. And Apollos was one of the most brilliant minds that the first century ecclesia had, as well as a great orator and preacher. Now here, obviously they've done something at considerable personal risk, because it says there, who have for my life laid down their own necks. And we don't know what it was, but they've done something here on behalf of the apostle himself. Now, you know, one of the interesting features of Scripture is that when you get a list of names, the order of the names is often very significant. A great example of that we find in the book of Acts of the Apostles, where it talks about Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, until that time when Saul's name's changed to Paul, and from then on, with one notable exception, it becomes Paul and Barnabas. So we find that these things are not accidental in the scriptural record. So often when a name is mentioned first, it's because that person is the most significant or prominent for some reason. And here we find a rather curious thing. Excuse me. Often when we read of Priscilla and Aquila, it's her name that comes first. Actually, it's about half and half, as you can see there on the screen. You may not be able to see that, but where Aquila's name comes first, it's in blue, and where Priscilla's name comes first, it's in that reddish colour. Now, in the evangelical churches, those who want to contest the role of women in their church life seize on the example of Priscilla and Aquila with some alacrity. They ignore the weight of the rest of the scripture, and they take passages like this and they grind them beyond their elastic limits. And they turn Priscilla into the religious leader of their community. In fact, I've read articles which speak of Priscilla, the leader of the Church of Ephesus. It's extraordinary. And they seize on this example of having Priscilla's name first as a justification. In fact, Brother Colin Burns, in his excellent book on the roles of men and women, he puts it this way, and I don't know whether it's his own expression, but I think it's extremely apt. He says, they make much of little and little of much. Now, that little phrase is so apt, because when you find people trying to twist these aspects of Scripture, they grab one little point and they blow it up to this enormous great mountain, and in the process they ignore the vast weight of Scripture. I'd just like to give you one little example that I came across. It's quite astounding when you read some of this material to find them referring to the women apostles. What Bible are they reading? Well, there's scriptural proof about these women apostles. Really? Well, there's one passage they use. It's Acts chapter 16, verse 7, and it refers to one lady by the name of Junia. In fact, let's just have a quick look at it. Acts 16, verse 7. Sorry, I've got that wrong here. What have I got? It's Romans, sorry. where you were, actually. Sorry about that. Romans 16 and verse 7. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. Now that word Junia there is a female word. So they say, there's Junia, clearly described as being one of the apostles. Well, there's a couple of problems with that. First of all, on at least half the manuscripts, it's Junius, which is a male name. And secondly, if you read it there, and the Greek is the same as the English, it doesn't for one moment say that they were apostles. It says they were held in note amongst the apostles. They were held in high regard by the apostles. But this one reference is used to explain the fact that there were women apostles in the New Testament. So, you know, take comfort and confidence that actually when you start to dig down into these claims that are made, they just don't stack up. All right, back on topic. When we come to Priscilla and Aquila, we do find that Priscilla's name, the wife, is mentioned first. As I said, it's about half and half, although there is some inconsistency in a couple of the manuscripts. The one that they particularly like to seize on, actually, is the one in Acts chapter 18 and verse 26, which refers to the teaching of Apollos. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, this is speaking of Apollos, who when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And some of the manuscripts have Priscilla's name first there. It's a bit of debate around which of the manuscripts is correct. I tend to believe the one that's used and translated this way by the authorized version is contextually probably more appropriate. But be that as it may, we do have the situation where Priscilla's name comes first on a number of occasions. Now, why is that? Well, I think the answer is a rather lovely one, actually. This couple took the Apostle Paul into their home initially because he was a tent maker, the same occupation as them, and they worked together. Then in time they learnt about the truth and they accepted the truth. Now that became the beginning of an extraordinary era where this couple worked together with the Apostle Paul and they gave their entire lives to the work of supporting the truth and the saints. Firstly, they provided loving support and assistance to the Apostle Paul. Then, when he left Corinth, they travelled with him to support him in his work. Having originally come from Rome to Corinth, they left Corinth, travelled to Ephesus with Paul. Later, they went back to Rome. Later again, they travelled back to Ephesus. And their home in both Rome and Ephesus was a haven for the truth. We find that their home is referred to as the place where the ecclesia met, in both Rome and in Ephesus. Now note this. that when they originally left Rome to settle in Corinth, when the couple is sending joint salutations, when it speaks of the ecclesia meeting in their house, the man's name comes first, Aquila. But when they travel with the Apostle Paul in a support role, and when Paul sends greetings to them, Priscilla's name comes first. I think that implies that she took a lead role in providing that care and support for the Apostle Paul. And I believe what we see here is the Apostle's appreciation for her support and nurturing care in the service that he rendered. But also note this, that in every single place where Priscilla's name occurs, she occurs together with her husband. They're always inseparable in that work. It's a work which they undertake together. It's a rather lovely illustration, isn't it, of the helpmeet, the helper as his counterpart from Genesis chapter 2. And that is a key point. You never read of Priscilla going off and doing this or that by herself. Now, the other rather remarkable thing, does anyone know what the names of Aquila and Priscilla mean? What about Aquila? Does anyone know what Aquila means? It's the eagle. Lofty, regal, the symbol of emperors. What about Priscilla? Priscilla is the diminutive form of Prisca. Prisca means old or ancient. And Priscilla is the diminutive form, the little. If you put those together, what do you get? A little old woman. Now, we don't know whether she was literally a little old woman or not, but you know, one of the things I find fascinating is the greatest example of service in ecclesia life is often that rendered by our faithful older sisters. And here we have this wonderful example in these two of faithful support for the apostle in a selfless way, that tremendous dedication in the first century ecclesia. And what we find woven all through the divine record are these little testimonies to the roles of service, the wonderful role of our sisters in the work of the gospel. It is the Spirit of Christ illustrated through their support for others. You ask those sisters if they find their work rewarding. Ask them if they find their role fulfilling in their service of others. Blessed indeed is the ecclesia that abounds with such faithful sisters. Isn't it a tragedy, brothers and sisters, when you hear sisters saying, I don't really find the role of being a sister that fulfilling? It doesn't help me feel like I've reached my full potential. I haven't been able to achieve what I'm actually capable of in life. It's not rewarding or satisfying for me. That's a great tragedy on two counts. First of all, it denies the ecclesia that vital role of support, which is so important for the functioning of our ecclesia. And secondly, think of this. When Christ teaches us to be a servant, to wash one another's feet, just imagine saying to him, actually, Lord, I don't really think that has me reaching my full potential. That doesn't really make me feel that I'm fulfilled and deeply satisfied by that role. You see, it's actually a spirit of mind, isn't it? It's an attitude. It's an attitude that finds that service is one of the greatest things which we've been called to. It is the selfless spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a mindset. Whosoever will be your chief, said our Lord, let him be your minister. All right, but as we contemplate these sterling examples of Scripture, a few rather challenging questions arise. Is practical caring, that physical assistance for other people, is that the sole measure, then, of sisters' spirituality? Is service, in and of itself, the whole answer, everything that they're actually called to do? Is that all that's required? Well, let's illustrate for a moment by speaking about some extremes. The bustling woman who revels in physically doing things because that's what she has to do to feel satisfied, to be happy. Her fulfillment in this life is in domestic duties. Sleeves rolled up, brawny arms, hands on hips, like a sergeant marshal at arms. She rules the kitchen with a rod of iron, and woe betide the lesser mortals who cross her in her domain. Well, such women do get things done. They can actually be quite a help sometimes physically in ecclesial life. But I suspect that's not a caricature that many people would aspire to. In fact, I suspect there's probably something in that which would be rather an impediment to scriptural and spiritual development. So then where is the right blend between spiritual development, the development of a spiritual mind, and practical outworking of doing things for other people? And also, what about the contributions of women with different abilities and different inclinations? Because it's true, isn't it? Some people are different. Some people are just more practical, and some people are more academic. So is it possible for a sister to be both spiritual and practical? Well, let's answer that in two parts. First of all, we need to re-establish again the point that we looked at yesterday, and that is to emphasize the fact that sisters have minds which are just as capable of spiritual thought as the brethren, equally capable of both appreciating the beauty of the word and giving expression to those in deed and also in speech and in word. And then secondly, we're going to look at some sections of scripture which give us some good guidance and some rather insightful little illustrations, as the scriptures abound with, of these principles at work, that blend of practical service and a spiritual mind. So let's start first of all then by reaffirming the fact that our sisters' minds are just as capable of spiritual thought. You know, it seems strange to even address that, doesn't it? Because common sense just makes that very obvious. I regard with fondness the many times that sisters have come up to me after giving a study, and they quietly say, oh, there's an interesting little point here, and they show you something, and you just say, wow, they've just highlighted a major theme or point there which I had totally missed. And many of us have had that experience, haven't we, in life? So our sisters have a wonderful ability with the word, equally with the brethren. But it probably does need to be stated, because we have the scriptural injunction that it's the role of the men to teach and to lead an ecclesial life, not the role of sisters. That does not mean that they're less capable of understanding and even expressing divine thoughts as we find them in scripture. So never think that this difference means that they're less capable of scriptural study and thought than men. It's a wonderful little passage written by Brother Roberts in the Christadelphian in February 1897. You've probably come across it before, but it actually makes us stop and think about our attitude towards these things in ecclesial life, and actually in the home. You can no more suppress a wise woman's influence and a wise woman's voice than you can suppress the law of gravitation. You may prevent her delivering a public address, but you cannot prevent her giving good counsel, and you ought not. Though woman by divine law is in subjection, she is not to be extinguished. I have seen tyrannical and unsympathetic men wrongly using Paul's authority to put down and quench godly women more qualified than they themselves to exercise judgment and give counsel. Let women certainly be modest, but let her not be reduced to a cipher which God never intended. We ought to be thankful when women turn up who are able to help with wise suggestions. Now, I only just recently found out what the background to that was. That's not actually the first time Brother Roberts wrote that. The first time he wrote those words was actually when he was visiting New Zealand. You read it in the Diary of a Voyage, and it was during his time down in Dunedin. And he was approached to resolve some matters of controversy. And there were brethren there who were demanding that women have no input into ecclesial life at all. And that was his response. So it tells us, doesn't it, what the perspective of our community has been right from its outset, the incredibly valuable role that our sisters play in ecclesial life. So brothers, we need to understand that. We need to respect that. And actually, ironically, sisters, sometimes you also need to appreciate that as well, because it means that our sisters need the opportunity to develop their own minds spiritually just as much as the brethren do. The challenge they have is finding the opportunity to do so, particularly those who are mothers, who are on duty, as it were, 24 hours a day. But scriptures abound with examples of very spiritually minded sisters. And so it's important that our sisters have the opportunity to have their minds fed and to grow spiritually too. when you think about it, really, spirituality is a character-based thing, isn't it? It's not a gender-based thing. There are wise men, and there are very foolish men. There are wise women, and there are foolish women. The book of Proverbs, for example, makes that clear. All right, but let's look at the evidence of Scripture. First of all, yesterday we looked at Genesis chapter 1. Both male and female are made alike in the image and likeness of the Elohim, capable of reflecting the glory of God. Then stop for a moment and think of some of the prayers and songs of women that are recorded in Scripture. Note the fact that those women were undoubtedly Spirit-guided. They were inspired to write those songs and prayers. What they recorded is truly wonderful, rich in its drawing on other sections of Scripture and divine principles. They're a wonderful illustration of a Spirit-guided mind. Think, for example, and we haven't got time to turn it up, but the song of Hannah, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1, and then particularly through to verse 9. And as you read through that song of Hannah, you can't help thinking that it reads just like one of the Psalms. Extraordinarily beautiful expression. It's clearly an example of inspiration, but it's also a song of thanksgiving. It's the prayer of a faithful woman, a prayer of rejoicing because her pleas had been answered by Almighty God. Now that prayer, that song, is then drawn on by Mary. I'd like you to come with me to Luke chapter 1. So Mary, the mother of the Lord, draws on some of those expressions in her own song of praise in Luke chapter 1. I'd like us particularly, I'm just going to read some verses. Just read verse 51 through to verse 55. Now just listen to the thoughts that have been expressed here. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things. The rich he hath sent empty away. He hath helped his servant Israel in the remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Reveals a magnificent understanding of the Father's will, but revealed also through a Spirit-guided mind, through inspiration. Now, are we right in saying that these women spoke under inspiration? Well, have a look at verse 41. Came to pass, when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she spake. It's a bit hard to deny, isn't it? All right, try another example. I find this one rather fascinating. We won't turn it up, but Acts chapter 2. We have the disciples and the women, it says, and they're gathered with one accord in the upper room. In chapter 2, that was in chapter 1. In chapter 2, they're gathered in the upper room again. We know the Holy Spirit gifts were poured out on them, and the men then went out and spoke in the tongues, and they used the Holy Spirit for the preaching of the gospel. Were the Holy Spirit gifts limited at that occasion to just the men? What does the Apostle Peter quote? He quotes from Joel, doesn't he? Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Verse 18, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit. Rather a strong implication, isn't it, that the sisters partook of the Holy Spirit. And that's why, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, it actually speaks of women prophesying and the need for their heads to be covered when they did so. Now, at this point, we need to stop and establish something very clearly. When they received the gifts, they were possessed and used in conformance with strict Scripture and divine teaching. And even being inspired by the Holy Spirit did not change the divinely ordained order of things in ecclesial life. It would appear, actually, just reading through the record, that the gifts they had were quite limited, both in scope and also in place of engagement and expression. The gift of prophecy, what is prophecy? Well, it's a role of being used by God simply as a voice piece, a direct conveyance of God's words. Of course, it's something that none of us experience today. They were a voice piece. We actually know from Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 1 that actually sometimes prophets didn't even understand the fullness of what they were expressing. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, those words in 1 Peter chapter 1. Now this is quite a contrast to, for example, what's described in Scripture as the gift of teaching. or the gift of government, or of interpreting, those that spoke in an unknown tongue. And what we do know is that sisters didn't use those gifts to lead the ecclesia, because Paul goes on simply three chapters later to say, as for the women, and I'm quoting from Rotherham here, as for the women in the assemblies, let them be silent, for it is not permitted for them to be speaking, but let them be in submission, even as the law saith. You know, ironically, these are the very examples that are sometimes used to say, well, see, here we are, there's the proof. Women are equally capable of the men, they had the Holy Spirit gifts, as a justification for women being on the platform today. And they say, because clearly in those days they had the Spirit gifts. You know, if you think about it, the passages they're referring to really prove exactly the opposite, don't they? Even these women, Spirit-gifted and wonderful sisters, were not speaking in leading the ecclesia. So doesn't that make the point rather obvious? If they were Spirit-gifted and yet it wasn't permitted for them to lead in the assemblies, as Rotherham puts it, then doesn't that make it obvious that the same principles apply today? All right, but now we do get to this challenging bit, and it is rather challenging. So we know that sisters are capable of wonderfully rich spiritual thought and expression, but on the other hand, they have a God-given and special role of service and ministration. So how do you manage to actually do both? First of all, how do sisters manage to utilize that ability when they don't get the same opportunity that men do for doing Bible classes and exhortations and lectures? And secondly, how do they manage to fit it into their day? Because most of the sisters that I know have an extremely busy daily life. How is there room to develop a good understanding of God's word as well, and then still be able to reflect that in the pragmatic necessities of daily life? Now, brothers, this is where we particularly need to become involved. We can make an enormous difference by providing support and encouragement to allow that to happen in our homes. Now, of course, we should also note that practical support doesn't mean, I just wish you're more spiritual, or I wish you were doing more Bible study of your own, and simply laying that on top of all the other burdens which they carry in daily life. Fathers, it's actually a matter of us providing practical help and opportunity for our wives to develop their minds spiritually. Now, that's going to be different for every home. But what is critical is that we actually plan the way in which our household operates to make sure that there is opportunity for our sisters to be able to spend time themselves. There is no substitute for time reading and thinking about the Word. The single most important key has to be the daily readings, doesn't it, as a family? Making sure that time is provided for the entire family to gather together around the Scriptures. You know, it may only be one chapter done every day. It's extraordinary what a foundation it lays, and that's for all of us, dads, mums, and children as well. But sisters, are there opportunities at all during the day when you could snatch a moment to do another reading? Or getting along to sisters' class? Or taking turns to get out to Bible class? Or better still, getting the whole family out to Bible class, so that husband and wife together have shared having their minds extended on the same topics? You know, I've been really impressed over the years watching the way also in which sisters provide support and assistance to other sisters. You know, the little comments, the supportive acts, you know, even just the little text from time to time. You know, I've even had to acknowledge that meeting them for coffee, sisters meeting each other for coffee, is actually quite a constructive thing. And you just watch the way in which sisters actually extend a hand supporting each other. I'll pick your children up after school. I'll come around and give you a hand with this or that. And it's remarkable how those practical things become spiritually sustaining, because they're helping each other in what they know are their priorities in family and ecclesial life. But still the challenge remains, how do we manage to juggle that with the challenges of daily life? You know, there's a really interesting story in Scripture which underlines these principles for us in rather a wonderful way. It's extremely insightful in terms of blending a spiritual mind with practical outworkings. And actually, it's balancing what we do with why we do it, what our objectives are for it. Now, it's the interplay that takes place between two rather wonderful people. They're people that were deeply loved by Christ. People with very spiritual minds, both of them, remarkable faith, a remarkable understanding of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, both of them loved Christ, and both of them were dearly loved by him. Who are we talking about? Mary and Martha. Now, the Lord's attitude towards Mary and Martha is summed up by those words, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus," in John 11, verse 5. Now, the reason for this, of course, is obvious. We haven't got time to turn it up, but in Luke 10, actually, looking at the clock, no, we probably haven't. I'll just quote it to you. In Luke 10, in verse 38, it says, "The Lord came to Bethany, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house." So here's Martha and her sister Mary, and they make their home a haven for the Lord. Now, bear in mind, this is particularly towards the end of his ministry. Now, this is the one who had not where to lay his head. And as his ministry is narrowing down on the time of his crucifixion, this little household became a little haven of rest for our Lord, even in the last weeks of our Lord's ministry. Now, Martha was a woman of outstanding perception and faith. In your own time, go and have a look at John chapter 11. That's the incident of Lazarus and the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And just look at Martha's remarkable declaration. Her conviction that the resurrection would come and that her brother would rise from the dead. Absolute rock solid faith and conviction. And then her acknowledgement in the same chapter that Jesus Christ was the Lord. She said that he was the Christ, the Son of God. One of the best and most outstanding declarations of faith in the New Testament. So that's Martha. She's a woman of tremendous scriptural understanding and spiritual faith. Now, it's important that we appreciate that, because we're now going to turn to another of the three well-known passages of the things that took place in their home, and there's a risk that we could see her in a rather different light. Come with me to Luke chapter 10, because it's an incident that does paint her, if we're not aware of that background, in a different light. Because it's the time when Martha was rebuked about being careful about many things. Luke chapter 10, let's just read through from verse 38 to 42. "Now, it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, 'Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me.' And Jesus answered and said unto her, 'Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her.'" Now, as Brother Melville Perkis points out in his book, A Life of Jesus, we need to be careful here that we don't put Mary and Martha into two neat, distinct little boxes, a practical Martha and a contemplative Mary. Because, of course, human beings are much more complicated and complex beings than that. Yes, here Martha is cumbered about much serving. But we've also seen in John that she had a tremendous faith, spiritual understanding, and conviction in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Conversely, Mary, who chose here to listen to the Lord's words, at other times was very active in her service for him. She was the one who took the box of ointment, the very expensive ointment. She took the Lord's exhortation to wash one another's feet very literally, and she washed his feet and his hair with this expensive ointment, anointing him for his burial, as the record tells us. So actually what we see in both of these sisters is a blend, but outworked in different ways because we have very different characters. You know, it's very easy for us to say, well, I'm the practical type, so I'm going to do practical things to help others in ecclesia life, but don't expect me to lift my mind to start thinking about spiritual academic things, because that's just not me. I'll just do the practical things. Or conversely, the other extreme, I'm just going to sit here and meditate. I think I'll read and think things and and share those in a meaningful way with other people. But don't expect me to lift a hand to help other people in life. That's not my calling. Of course, actually, spiritual perspective and values get outworked in the way in which we help other people. As the Apostle James writes, it's by works that faith is made perfect. So we can't excuse ourselves like that. No matter what our characters are, there's a blend required for all of us. Well, this little interchange here in Luke 10 is very helpful, because what it shows us, that here, rather unusually, one of these women got it wrong just for a moment. And so our Lord gently and lovingly rebuked her, and it's recorded for our good, for our edification. So when Martha came bursting in and interrupted the Lord in mid-flow, as he's speaking the word as it's described, "Lord, don't you care? Mary should be helping me out the back." What's actually happening here? Well, there's very insightful words for us. In verse 40 it says, Martha was cumbered about much serving. Rotherham translates that, excuse me, she was distracted about much ministering. Ha-ha. Now, isn't that a very interesting principle for all of us, men and women alike, in our life? We have to be so careful that our practical ministrations in life don't distract us from the things that really matter, even when they're being done for Christ. Now, brothers, we need to learn that just as much, don't we? All of the things that are so important to ecclesial life, the vast array of practical things that are necessary for the due functioning of ecclesial or family life. As we get involved in things of ecclesial life, even if they're being done with the best of intentions for the Lord, we have to make sure that they don't distract us from the most important things. We have to make sure, brothers and sisters, that in our duties we don't allow them to create a spiritual desert as far as our own personal development's concerned. And isn't it astonishing how the mundane things of life do take over? So many of the things that will seem so utterly irrelevant one nanosecond after our Lord has returned. So the Lord arrives, he's welcomed in, he sits down at rest, and Mary, we're told, is sitting at his feet hearing his word, as it's described in verse 39. Martha's busy in the kitchen. Now, after a while, she becomes rather conscious of the fact that her sister is not there helping her. And sisters, can you imagine a slight resentment starting to build here, to smoulder? Here I am, I'm doing this really important work, serving the Lord, and it's a very big job. There's a lot of people here. It's a large meal, and I'm working very hard. And my sister's not helping me, which is not fair, and the meal's not going right anyway. The potatoes have just boiled over because she wasn't here looking after them for me. And anyway, what's she doing in there? I would like to be in there as well. This is not fair. And she gets so het up. It distorts reality in her mind so much. It takes her over so overwhelmingly that she goes bursting in and interrupts the Lord in mid-flow with a demand that her sister come out and help her. Now, when you dispassionately and objectively analyse it, what's happening? Well, she's become so emotionally het up by this that reality has been distorted. She's lost perspective. The Lord came to preach. She's interrupted and stopped the Lord in his work. She's accused him of not caring. "Dost thou not care?" she says. In fact, what she said is that her work is more important than her Lord's. Something we have to be so careful about, isn't it? If we become emotionally intense about something, that suddenly everything's driven by how it affects us, about how we feel about things. And sometimes we don't even realise that it's happening to us. You know, this is actually something that sisters can be particularly vulnerable to, because the same emotional sensitivities, which are one of your greatest strengths and attributes, can also be a susceptibility. And here, it's taken her over until she just bursts out with it. And all of us need to be very careful how emotion can change our perspective and our reality of things. You know, we all know that, don't we? If our family's involved in something that's happened, it's so hard for us to remain objective when we're dealing with our own children and our own families. It's human. We can all do it. It's a human failing, and we need to spot it. you know, wouldn't it be uncomfortable if some of our little outbursts saw the light of day in the same way that this one does here in Luke chapter 10? Suddenly captured, just frozen in the camera frame, as it were, recorded down dispassionately for other people to learn and to analyse. Because that's actually exactly what happens here. It's just one little thing that's recorded here for us to look at, to relate to, and to learn from. Now, in this little incident, brothers and sisters, lies a very powerful lesson. That when we're working in the Lord's service, be it in our family or in our ecclesia, we need to always understand what the objective is that we're really working towards, and that what we're doing in this life is not an end in itself. And also that little niggle of human pride, which rather enjoys what we're doing in the Lord's service, is kept in check. We need to make sure that our service in our Lord's work is done with a true understanding of what it is that we're actually trying to achieve. The service roles that we render are just a means to an end and not an end in themselves. As Brother Melba Perkis put it, a great lesson emerges, one which no disciple can afford to miss. It has a wider application than the love of two women. It takes us beyond the oven and the kitchen sink, though it by no means excludes them. It is the lesson that all service for Christ begins at his feet. There, learning of him and understanding what he requires of us, our hearts are filled with the glow of his joy and the serenity of his peace. Only then can we arise and serve him in that quiet confidence and love which will guard us from self-righteousness and pride. All service for Christ begins at his feet.